Well, good morning again, brothers and sisters. If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're continuing on through this epistle. We'll be in verses 18 to 22. Verses 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of the dirt from your body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Let's pray. Father, we ask by your divine grace that your word written to us be also written upon our hearts. Some of your word is so clear, Father, while other portions more difficult to understand. I believe we need your aid today. To that end, we ask for it today. That the divine meaning of your words be written upon our hearts, the truth of it appropriated to our minds, O God. That we may walk in grace and truth. Please grant favor to both the preacher of the word and the hearer of the word alike for the benefit of Christ's holy church gathered here and for your glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, as we left off last week, Peter again was addressing the issue of suffering in the lives of believers. And if you recall, he contrasted for us the folly of suffering for doing evil. You might get a lump upside your head. Versus suffering for doing the good. You still might get a lump upside your head. But one's for evil and one's for good. And one has blessing and the other does not. Doing good was defined biblically as the pursuit, at least in this text, of living in your Christian virtues for the causes of Christ. This week, Peter shifts his focus again, not his first time he's addressed it, but to the suffering of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he's going to give us three incredible teachings regarding the power of Christ. The first is the power of Christ to bring us to God. That's found in verse 18. We'll look at verse 19, a very problematic text, but I'll call it the power of Christ to proclaim victory over death and Hades. Thirdly, the power of Christ over all other powers. That's what we're going to look at today. Let's take a look at verse 18. And the high cause of Christ to bring us to God. The power of Christ to bring us to God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Here it is. He might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, if the life we live and the suffering that we endure in this life, in it for Christ, has a connection to our Lord who suffered for us. In other words, the Master suffered. And so shall each of his disciples suffer in this Christ. Much of this letter has been written about suffering, really. In fact, it's probably one of the central themes of it, is suffering as a Christian. And it's actually expected. And it's actually ordained by God. Sproul called it a holy vocation, as we saw in chapter 2. Therefore, Peter says to us, for Christ suffered also. He also suffered. Let us be reminded that our Lord suffered. Truly, a servant is not above his master. The Lord indeed did suffer greatly for us. Now, Jesus suffered the scorn of the religious leaders during his 3-year earthly ministry. But the particular suffering that Peter has in mind here in this verse is his suffering upon the cross, as his Father's wrath was poured out upon him for our sins, to atone for our sins, to the point of his death. That's the suffering that's mentioned here. This atoning work accomplished two key elements in our faith, and it has a third thing there, a destination for our souls. The first is this, is that Christ suffered to take away our sins. It said right there that for Christ also suffered once for sins. Now this is the turning away of God's wrath. We spoke briefly about this last week. And because his wrath has been satisfied, known as propitiation, additionally, we know that the sin, the guilt of it was removed. It was taken away. This is the expiation of our sins. And the result of propitiation and expiation then are our justification before God, where we're declared to be righteous. Now Romans 4:25 tells us this Christ Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Secondly, we're told that we are given his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. He said there, Peter said to us, the righteous were exchanged for the unrighteous. This is what it is to be justified in our faith. We've been given his righteousness. Our righteousness could never stand before a holy God. We have to have his righteousness. That's the only way we could stand. Now, we can stand with his righteousness because he is the holy Son of God, and he is the spotless Lamb of God. And he gives us his righteousness. Peter called this great exchange the righteous for the unrighteous. Now we must be given his righteousness because without his righteousness, this cleansing of Christ, we cannot be proclaimed to be the holy people of God. We wouldn't be that at all. And he who is without the holiness of Christ can have no part of heaven. And we're told in Hebrews 12:14, the writer of Hebrews says this, strive for peace with everybody. That's an encouragement to us. And then there's a warning on the back side of it. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We must have his righteousness to have his holiness. This is making the case that Peter's making in the great exchange. His righteousness given to us. And then because of that, we are forgiven. The guilt of our sins having been removed and taken away. We are now the set apart ones. You are, beloved, the holy people of God. That's what you are. And if you fought on the way here, you might not feel like the holy people of God, but you are. His word says you are. And because of that, we learn that Christ has a destiny for us. It's the third element that's there in that he said, by the power of Christ, he's come to bring us to God. The power of Christ accomplishes that for us. Christ's power brings us to God. Now, this would have been a new understanding for Hebrew people and the afterlife of the Hebrew mind. It's not new for us. It's all we've ever known. But it's new for them. It is indeed a new understanding because it's associated with a new and greater covenant. The fulfillment of the covenant of grace that's revealed in redemptive history all the way back in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord said in judgment, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, that's Satan, and the woman between your offspring, Satan, and her offspring, this promised seed, the Messiah. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We could say that that meta-narrative, or grand narrative of all Scripture, is that God is glorified through his Son's suffering. And Jesus suffered much. He suffered when he left heaven, in his descent from heaven, through the incarnation, to be born as one of us, his creation, to his death and to his time in the grave, to his rising from the grave and through his ascension and to being seated at the right hand of the Father. All of that glorious work of Christ, he has done so for a purpose, that he might bring us to God. He might bring his beloved to God and glorify his Father in heaven. If you are a Jewish person in Peter's day, one of the believing diaspora, the believing Jews, this would be news to you. Something incredible, really. The Jewish understanding of the afterlife, you should ask Jewish people what they think of the afterlife. There's a whole range of meanings going on even today, and there was a whole range of meanings going on in this day. The Jewish understanding of afterlife was this. Everybody went to the abode of the dead. That's where they went. Everybody. And not as Peter's mentioned here, that we would go to be with God. That's not what they meant by that. That was not their understanding. It's a new distinct truth of the new covenant. God is the highest cause of the gospel, the very pinnacle of the reason for the gospel. He is the beginning and end of the great covenant of redemption. And Christ has come to bring us believers, and these ones Peter's addressing, to God. And the righteous are going to glorify this God for eternity. And we're meant to reflect His glory throughout eternity and to love Him forever. But the unrighteous will also glorify God, won't they? As they are judged and tormented over eternity, the wrath of God poured out for them will also glorify God. But our life on earth is meant to glorify God. In eternity, our life is meant to glorify God as well. And I think that's going to be a wonderful eternity for us who believe. And that's all praise to Jesus Christ who brings us to God. Now verse 18 continued that he with Christ being put to death in the flesh was made alive in the spirit. And we're leading into really the main teaching of this sermon today. There's a bit to get through. I think we can clearly understand the idea of Christ dying upon the cross. That's the easy part. The question we have to ask is what it means for Christ Jesus to be made alive in the spirit. Does it mean that he rose from the grave in this particular passage? Could it mean that he was dead in the body and still doing the work in the spirit? If so, which spirit? His human spirit or the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of Christ. Which one? Is that what it means? And to answer the question more completely, we're going to have to explore the meaning of verse 19. We're going to spend our lion's share there today. Up front, I'm going to tell you that I do think that this is a work of the separated spirit from the dead body of Christ. His spirit, as the Son of God, doing a work in the afterlife. And our job today is to understand what he was doing in that particular mission and what and who it was that he proclaimed to in the Spirit. Please turn to verse 19. I'm calling this section the power of Christ who's proclaiming, I think the end will be victory and death to Hades. See if we can make the case that in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now this verse is probably the most debated in the New Testament. How about that? So you can imagine there are a range of opinions on the matter. It is the most difficult, I think, in the New Testament, and one of the most difficult in all of Scripture. What does it mean? What does Peter mean by all of this? And the reason for the question is there's a line in the Apostles' Creed that says that Jesus descended into hell, and the basis of that is this passage. So there's an understanding that's associated with that, and yet at the same time, we know that Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise," and those two statements, he descended into hell or went to paradise, don't seem to be easily reconciled. Sproul, our beloved brother in Christ, now with the Lord, is passing in December 2017, a man whom I have much admiration for. He simply believed this more plausible that the earthly Apostles' Creed manuscripts just simply didn't contain the phrase. It was added later. That's his explanation for that, their primary explanation. And he said that those who use this verse misunderstand it. And these facts are debated as well. I don't think he could make a concrete case for that. Calvin believed that such a statement in the Apostles' Creed was more of a reference to suffering hell as a punishment, but on the cross. So all the forces of hell were rallied against Jesus, and he suffered that on the cross. But it seems to me it's the wrath of God that's poured out there. So Calvin could be onto something there. I would suggest to you this, however, though. The Apostles' Creed cannot be the takeoff point for our understanding of God's holy word. We have to begin with God's holy word, and that's our intention today. So we're going to let Scripture be the driver of our understanding, and that's a challenge for us. And I pray if you differ with me at the end of the day, you know, you'll at least give me a 5-minute lead, okay? As I roll out of here, a little more charitable than that, maybe a 10-minute lead, okay? that's good. I want us to consider, what does death mean from a Hebrew point of view? Because these are Hebrew people. What does the Bible say about the afterlife? And who is it that Christ is proclaiming to? And where are they? And what we can be certain about immediately from this passage that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison is that they're not in heaven. Heaven's not a prison. And so that we know they're not there. and that Christ's body was dead on the earth, and during this time, his spirit is somewhere else. The question is then, where are these ones that he's proclaiming to? Who were they? Were they wicked spirits? Were they the righteous dead? Who are these ones? Were they demons that Christ would be preaching to? So we need to think from the ancient world in Jewish understanding of death and what the afterlife is all about, what it means to die, what happens to the body, and then to the soul. To be dead is for the soul to be separated from the body. The soul has with it life. And when the soul is removed, that person is dead. The body then goes to the grave. This is the place where their body remains. Yet throughout our Bibles, and especially in the Old Testament, but not exclusively because it's in the New, the abode of the dead was Sheol. Sheol. In Hebrew, Hades in the Greek. Now, of course, there's a pagan understanding of Hades, but in the Bible, it means Sheol. It means one of the same. Sheol was the abode of the dead, and everybody who died in the body, soul separated, would end up in Sheol, both the righteous and the wicked. And we're going to have to explain that in a minute. But in the meantime, let's take a look at this. There's also realms that God has created. He's created an invisible realm and a visible realm. In the invisible realm is heaven and also Sheol. The visible realm to us is the earth that we reside upon. These are the places that God has created. Colossians 1:16 tells us God created all things and said, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible." There is a visible realm and there is an invisible realm. Again, heaven and Sheol are in the invisible, while the earth is in the visible realm. We see this throughout the Bible referenced. Let's go ahead and take a look at Revelation 5:3 briefly, then Philippians 2:10. Revelation 5:3, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth," now that's a reference to Sheol, under the earth, "was able to open the scroll or to look into it." Philippians 2:10, "So that at the name of Jesus, everyone should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Again, a reference to Sheol. Sam Renahan has an excellent work on the descent of Christ. I'll quote him a bit in today's work and gives a thorough biblical exposition. And we simply would never have time in a single worship service to look at all the Bible texts. There are many. But let me begin with Job, chapter 11, verses 7 to 9. Here we find Zophar scolding Job. Job, who doesn't and can't even understand the limits of the visible realm. Zophar is telling him, how can you then understand the limits of God's mind in the invisible realm, or Sheol itself? Listen to these words. "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." You see, God is the one who dwells in the highest heaven. And he also mentions the Sheol there and the remotest parts of the sea. But David, King David, he notes these three locations as well. My favorite psalm of all psalms in the Bible is Psalm 139. I think it's because I'm a sailor and there's a reference to that. And maybe it's just as simple as that for me. I don't know. "Where shall I go from your spirit?" This is verse 7 to 10. "Or where shall I flee from your presence?" Here it is. "If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in..." Here it is, Sheol, you're there. "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold to me." In the Old Testament, Sheol is the place that contains the dead, both wicked and righteous alike. Again, we're going to spread that out or parse that out in a minute. When their souls are separated from their bodies. Now, when Jesus died, his soul went to this abode, but he does not remain there. And Scripture is going to foretell this, and Jesus is going to tell us, okay? He proclaimed there. That's what he went to do, to proclaim. This is different than the understanding that we currently have of heaven and hell that we've been raised in. But we're raised in a new covenant. In our time, we know that when we are absent from the body, the believer is said to be present with the Lord. We know that that's true from the Scriptures. So we believe that. And we say amen to that. And this is because Christ, in our time, has already come and accomplished the atoning work upon the cross. He not only descended, but he ascended to heaven and is seated in power. And he did so that he might bring us to God. That's what he's accomplished, and that's why we think of heaven and hell differently in our age. The Lord and his spirit that's in the invisible realm was on a mission as his body lay in the tomb. And his work was to descend in these hours to Sheol, not to suffer, but by his power to proclaim victory over death and Hades. And we might say, wait a minute, what about the thief on the cross? I mean, we did say he's going to be with me in paradise. Again, I ask you to think, what is in the mind of Christ and in the mind of a Jewish thief who are on a cross when the word paradise comes into play? Renahan says this: for the Old Testament saints, when they said paradise, that meant Abraham's bosom. That's what they thought of. That's what Jesus is telling them. And this is the upper compartment of Sheol, and there is great comfort there to be drawn to Abraham's bosom, waiting for the finished work of Christ upon the cross and his ascension. These were the prisoners of hope, whom the humble king came to set free. Now that's a reference to Zechariah 9, 9 to 12. But perhaps the account of the rich man and Lazarus can come to our aid as well in the New Testament. What the Lord has to say about this, you know, he said that the poor man Lazarus died, and look at where he was carried by the angels, to Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. That's where he was carried to. The rich man also died and was buried. In this case, it says Hades, being in torments. And he lifted up his eyes. He looked up and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Now, at Luke 16:22, there it says that Lazarus was carried to Abraham's side. This is his bosom, but the rich man in Hades or Sheol. And we might think, well, that's case closed. They're not exactly the same place, right? They can't be. One's heaven and one's hell. But we need to keep in mind that during this teaching, Jesus had not yet atoned for the sins of mankind, and nor had he risen from the grave, nor had he ascended to the right hand of the Father. That hadn't happened yet. Therefore, the abode of the dead was a very necessary place, one for those who died in faith and another for those who died in their wickedness. And this is the divide that we see between upper and lower Sheol. In that place, we learn of the great divide, chasms that separate the righteous dead from the wicked. So great the divide, Abraham said, that none may cross from here to there. We can and should also note that on that one side, Lazarus is comforted, while on the other, the rich man in great torment. And we might conclude, no, Sheol can only be a place for the wicked. But there's another observation offered up by our friend Renahan on the matter, and he's right on this. He said, the rich man pleads with Abraham, raise Lazarus from the dead to warn his family. This is what he says: for Lazarus to return from the living, to do that, he would have to rise from the company of those who are dead, whether righteous in Abraham's bosom or wicked in Hades. It was requested that Lazarus, who was currently in upper Sheol, dip his tunic or his finger to comfort the man, two different places. And then from there he was asked, raise him from the dead, Abraham, so that he can go and be a warning. And he was denied that. He was in lower Sheol. Sheol, therefore, has at least two chasms. The upper and the lower cannot be crossed. Now, that word paradise that we read when Jesus talks of the thief on the cross, that's the same word that we see in the Garden of Eden, paradise, paradise. So it's a wondrous place, at least for the dead. And this is where the Old Testament dead went, and in the Hebrew understanding, in their mind, that's what they're associating with Abraham's bosom. Not heaven proper as we think of it. And most Jews even today wouldn't think of heaven proper as we think of it. That's not on their mind. This is upper Sheol. The other side, the wicked dead awaiting final judgment. And yet we're told, even there, even in the Sheol, there's a place that's even farther than the upper and lower regions. It's mentioned in Isaiah 14, verses 13 to 15. And it describes for us the wicked king of Babylon, as a typology for Satan and his punishment. Listen to these words. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Here's the word of the Lord. But you are brought down to where? Sheol. To the far reaches of the pit. Somewhere in Sheol is a place called the far reaches of the pit. It is also called Abaddon, Tartarus. This place is reserved for the devil and his demons. It's distinct from upper and lower regions of Sheol, the far reaches, Abaddon, and in the Greek it's called Apollyon. Revelation reveals for us, named after the angel that's given charge over that great chasm. You know, Abaddon is mentioned three times in Job. It's mentioned once in Psalm 88:11. I'll quote that to you in a minute. In Revelation 9:11. And what should we take away from these mentions? Job points out to us that Abaddon is laid naked before God, exposed for the evil it contains. Again in Job, Abaddon is a place of great fire. Psalm 88:11, Abaddon shares in no love or faithfulness of God. Proverbs 27:20, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. There's no satiation for them, for their desire to torment souls. Well, in addition to our Bible's description of Sheol and Hades in the far reaches of the pit, no matter which term we use, we're talking about a place that is created by God, that is in the invisible realm. And Messiah is sent there upon his death to play a part in that area. He has the role to play after his soul is separated from the body. And we need to understand, what is Messiah's role in this according to the scriptures? Okay? And we would just say, let me summarize it. He would suffer death and go to Sheol, proclaim and rise again. After the resurrection of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, he was talking with two of his disciples, the Lord Jesus. Luke 24, 25 and 27 tell it this way. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and through all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, when you hear that phrase, Moses and all the prophets, as recorded by Luke, it means the panoply of what we refer to as the Old Testament. It literally means Genesis through Malachi. That's what it means. And one of those Old Testament prophets in Isaiah 53, very, very famous for us, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the one we associate with Jesus, the one we associate with Messiah, that he would be pierced for our transgressions, wounded, stricken, smitten. He would die, in other words, for our transgressions. He was going to die. In Psalm 69, 13-18, David prophetically envisions the Messiah and his cry to Yahweh to deliver his soul from the pit of Sheol. In Psalm 30, verses 1 and 2, the sufferer cried for help to God. And then he declares in verse 3, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from where? Sheol. You have restored me to life. That's his resurrection among those who go down to the pit. Here the soul of Messiah is promised to be raised from Sheol and his life restored. And this makes sense when we see Psalm 16, verse 10. He went there, but he wasn't abandoned there. Listen, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. We got a fussy one, huh? By the way, I saw a demon spider on the curtain behind me a few minutes ago. That's a moment. He's right there, if any of you are so inclined. Good grief. There's messianic language here. We can't miss it. That the Messiah would suffer, the Messiah would die, the Messiah would be on location in Sheol, the Messiah would be raised to life and brought up out of these things, not abandoned. Nor did his body see corruption. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. There's no decay in the body. He was meant to suffer. He was meant to die to go on mission in the Spirit and to proclaim. What was he doing there since he did not remain on the earth, or since he didn't remain permanently there? Well, I asked the questions earlier, who are these ones in prison? Were these wicked spirits or believing spirits who were waiting final redemption? Well, Jesus having then, in this scene, in Peter's narrative, already atoned in the body upon the cross and having paid for the penalty of our sins through his body, he was dead and lay in the tomb. But during that time in the tomb, he's very much alive in the spirit, and he went to the lower regions of Sheol to proclaim victory over both Hades and death. Can you imagine the wicked souls there seeing the brightness of all glory of the Son of God coming to them to proclaim victory? He was a victor over them. Imagine the ones that have rejected the cornerstone. The rebellious angels who had fallen along with Satan would see the certainty of their fate coming as the day that they feared had come. The day by Christ who was proclaiming victory over them. And all their collective efforts, all of them, had failed. The Son of God did not enter there beat down, as some would say today. I heard one false teacher say he was a poured out, wormy, emaciated little spirit getting beat up in heaven. No, that's not our Jesus Christ, not the Christ of the Bible. He certainly isn't that, nor did he suffer in hell. He was a victor over hell, a victor over the schemes of the devil and his demons. But the righteous dead, who had lived by faith unto the Messiah coming, we call him Christ, who now appeared to them with great jubilation. He went there. And we wondered earlier about the saying, the thief on the cross, you'll be with me in paradise. Guess what? Jesus went there with that thief as well, and they were together in paradise. And that would have been great encouragement to those who were there all that time, the prisoners of hope. Those who awaited their final redemption throughout redemptive history and would continue to wait for Jesus. They would still wait a little while longer, his resurrection and his ascension, that Christ might bring them to God, you see, as he brings us to God. The proclamation of Christ was one of victory. And to go to this place and make such a proclamation required that he die in the body. And also his subsequent resurrection to bring us to God. And to aid us in this truth and understanding, Peter gives us a narrative of the flood. And then he goes to the power of Christ over all things, over death and Hades, life and the power over all other powers. This is the power of Christ over death and Hades. This is the power of Christ over life and all other powers. Peter continues in verse 20. He said, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Because of the corrupt nature of humanity, all mankind would perish in the flesh, except for the eight of Noah's family. Only these were spared. Can you imagine? Even in this room, only eight. All humanity perished. If you recall from the narrative of Genesis 7:16 and Noah, we learned that the rains began. They'd been mocking, and the rains began, and the flood waters began to rise. So listen to what the Lord had done. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. You see, that the Lord shut him in. The Lord is the one who sealed the door. And no man could cross into the ark, for there was but one door, not many. This is a typology for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a typology for his power to punish the wicked and his power to preserve those who are his, albeit the few, who live by faith. Jesus taught as much in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 9. He said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Now we know that salvation comes through Christ, and not baptism. And it can seem confusing why Peter then goes to tell us this, that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And I admit that I did a double take about 20 times over the last number of decades, but there's a meaning here and a context to it. Peter has already mentioned that our salvation really comes by the way of the death of Christ and his resurrection and the great exchange that we've been given, the righteous for the unrighteous. So we know that that's how we're saved. Death and life are in view here. Then we see the narrative shift from that first part of our narrative to the prisoners, to the spirits in prison, the unrighteous wicked who died in such a state. And then we see the, we're assuming here the fallen angels and Satan are hearing this proclamation. They reside in the tormenting abode of the death. But now Peter has drawn us back to life again, the other side of the flood. The meaning, you, beloved, have been spared such a torment as the death of all flesh. You have been spared what the demons in hell had to hear, the proclamation of Christ, of their fate coming, and they could no longer escape it, and that you would have to join them there. You have been spared through all of these events. You've been made alive in the body and spirit to live for Christ. And so he continues, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God saved Noah and his family. The means of their salvation was the ark. And it wasn't a safe ark until God closed the door. It's like a ship on the seas. You don't want doors below the waterline. They got to be closed. The ark was sealed up by God, and Noah and his family passed through that flood of death, this great deluge. This all points to Jesus as our salvation. We are saved unto Christ. We are then sealed up by the Holy Spirit. And baptism is the means to remind us that we too have passed from death through the great floods of this world unto life. We've been spared the depths of hell and its torments. Peter was pointing all of that out, that we were the fallen people, that the Lord had died in our place, that he went to hell for us, and he proclaimed victory over it that we might live. And in that proclamation, we will learn from God's word that Satan no longer has a right to any of the beloved. He no longer has a right to you in any way. Any who are numbered among the holy people of God, we have passed from death into life. We'll see it in the word of the Lord as I close here. We've been sealed up with Christ as the door of the ark was, and spared as Noah and his family were. And so we see this last verse, and then I'll close. Verse 22. The Christ who has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, with the angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. All things are subjected to him, to Christ. Every power in heaven, every power on earth, and every power under the earth are subject to Christ. Christ has the power to save and to bring us to God. Christ has the power, and he did so, and he proclaimed victory over death and Hades. Christ has the power over life and death and all other powers. And that Christ went down in the great descent to proclaim victory. He did not remain there. He was not abandoned there. He rose again. And he has ascended to power at the right hand of the Father. Here's a verse I think we could hold to. Revelation 1:18. This is what the Lord said to the Apostle John. Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Notice what he has in his hands. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Here we see the Lord of power. Death and Hades are but a thing in his hands. And I call on you today, beloved. Remember, they're talking about this conspiracy and that. Trust in the Lord of power. Trust in his power. It is this same Lord who has secured your place in heaven, and he has prepared for each believer to be brought to the very presence of God. And all angels and all authorities and all powers are subjected to Jesus Christ. He has power over death and Hades, and he proclaimed it to them in hell. It was a news of great joy to the abode of the dead, the righteous dead, who awaited his final atoning work and resurrection, their final redemption, and they too, with his ascension, were brought in a great mass and wonder to the heavens. It is the same risen Lord Jesus Christ that we're joined to through our baptism, and it forever reminds us of our passing from death unto life, a life that we're now meant to live for Christ. Amen.